I'm reading from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I haven't pointed this out yet, but over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been looking at some of the conditions that are placed on our prayers being heard and answered. There are places in Scripture where it sounds like God gives us a blank check, that we can ask anything that we want and God will answer. Just listen to these verses, John 14, verse 14. If you ask me anything, I will do it. Or Matthew 21, verse 22. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Or John 15, verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, of course, I've taken those verses out of context and in isolation, which is a dangerous practice. Because in each case, there are conditions that limit the scope of that promise. We can't just ask anything and expect God to respond to us like a genie in a bottle. And we've been looking at these conditions over the last few weeks. So, for example, in John chapter 14, a fuller quote of this passage fills in the gaps. So there, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The condition is that we ask in Jesus' name. And we talked about this a few weeks ago as not just being a formulaic end to our prayers, but really as an attitude of our hearts. That we pray in Jesus' name when we are appealing to his authority and submitting to his will. That's necessary if we expect God to respond and answer our prayers. Matthew 21, another condition is given to us. In this case, it's the condition that we must pray in faith, that we must believe and not doubt. And if we do, then we will be able to proverbially move mountains with our prayers. But take away faith and you cut off that power. And then last week, we talked about this idea of abiding in Christ. And we talked about what it means to practice the presence of God. John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." The answered prayer is in response to our abiding in Christ. We must remain connected with our Savior. And last week we talked about how praying without ceasing doesn't require that we be on our knees all day long. Instead, we can remain in ongoing communication with God throughout the day in the course of our normal daily responsibilities. And we talked about how we do that last week. So that is at least three conditions that are placed on our prayers. We ask in his name, by faith in ongoing communion with Jesus. But there's at least one more that I want to point out today that piggybacks on last week's. So just listen carefully to John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's like a double condition. We must abide in him, but additionally, his word must abide in us. And the broader intent of his word abiding in us is surely that we will live in obedience to God's instruction revealed in his word. And disobedience will be a hindrance to our prayers. And when we're living in disobedience, the first matter of prayer should always be repentance. I am bringing myself back into a spirit of obedience. But I also think implicit in God's word abiding in us is the value of allowing Scripture to guide our times in prayer. We should learn to use Scripture to help us to pray and be so saturated with the Word of God that the Word will inevitably spill into our conversation with him. This practice of praying Scripture is modeled for us within Scripture itself. So, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, after the Jews return to the land after their exile, the law is read aloud by Ezra. And when Ezra reads the law, the people are grieved by what they hear because they realize in hearing God's law that they're guilty before God, that they have probably in some cases inadvertently disobeyed God's instruction that had been revealed to them. So in response to this, Ezra arranges for an opportunity for them to confess corporately. He gathers them all together. But that confession is in response to God's revelation in the law. And even on the day that Ezra sets aside for this repentance, he starts by reading the law. And then that moves into a time of confession for the people. They're reacting to the truth that they have heard. They're no more guilty now than they were previously. It's just that the word has opened their eyes to see things more clearly from God's perspective. They're able to see their disobedience through God's revelation, and it grieves them. So then the Levites, the spiritual leaders of the community, lead the people in a prayer of repentance. And the whole prayer that's recorded for us is scripturally informed. So throughout this prayer, they rehearse their history with God and God delivering them out of Egypt and slavery and then leading them through the wilderness. But even with God's merciful providence evident in their lives in this moment, it was so obvious, and yet still their forefathers, were told, acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They didn't obey God's commands. And this is where the story of the golden calf comes in. But in the midst of their retelling of their history in this prayer, they quote from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God is passing by Moses and reveals himself to Moses by displaying his character. So as the Lord passes by Moses, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, generations later, the Israelites are affirming the character of God that they're surrendering to, that he is gracious, that he's merciful. And so in their prayer in Nehemiah, they call these same things to mind, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is how he had revealed himself in his word. So they lean in to the revealed character of God because they need that mercy and grace in this moment. God's word gives them the truth that they need. God, who is merciful to the Exodus generation, would be equally merciful to them as the exile generation. And in recognizing their own disobedience, that's good news. Or take an example from the New Testament, in the book of Acts. After the Jewish leadership releases Peter and John, the church gathers to pray, and they lift their voices to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed." They're quoting from Psalm chapter 2 and applying that to their own context to make sense of what's happening, what happened to Jesus, but also what's happening to them now as his followers. They're facing opposition. The Jewish leadership is fiercely antagonistic to them. But the testimony of Psalm 2 gives them the confidence that this is not indicative of God's disapproval. This is to be expected. And they pray for boldness in response to this, that they won't cower in response to the opposition. Scripture, they see, is speaking into their circumstances, giving them hope, giving them courage. Jesus, too, models this for us, using the first line of Psalm 22 to pray to his Father as he's dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's directly from Psalm 22. Obviously, Jesus fulfills Scripture in a way that we can't. He's the particular one that prophetic psalm was written about generations earlier. But I think we can and should use Scripture to guide our prayers. Why is that so important, that we allow Scripture to guide our prayers? Well, let me point out two reasons. One, because it helps to narrow our prayers, and one, because it helps to broaden our prayers. So first, consider how praying Scripture narrows our prayers. When I pray Scripture, it can function like a filter that will strain out the bits of my prayer that are wrong-headed. In my flesh, I'm selfish and arrogant. I'm temporal and short-sighted. I'm opinionated and error-prone. Not always, but enough so that I recognize that all of that I say in prayers can be infiltrated by error. And even if that is done inadvertently, that in part is why I always need to be ready to place my prayers under the umbrella of not my will, but your will be done, God. But we understand that Scripture is entirely truthful. It expresses God's will, God's character, God's promises with an authoritative voice. An authoritative voice that I don't have in and of myself. So when I pray Scripture, it protects me from error. I am praying truth. It's safe, secure, firm ground. It filters out the foolish things that I might say off the cuff and frames perspective accurately so that I'm seeing things as God would see them. When I'm using Scripture as the grid through which I understand the world and my place in the world, then I'm more likely to pray things that fit within that appropriately. And the parts that won't pass through the filter of Scripture, you cast aside. Paul assures us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Not just that it's true, which it is, but also that it's useful, that it's profitable. And those are not necessarily correlated. There are many things that are true, but not particularly relevant. I feel that way about calculus. I spent a year of my life in high school learning calculus, and I've never used it since then. It's all true, but I just didn't have a lot of use for it. But Scripture is full of truth that directly applies to things that I face, to the way that I live my life, so that I can honor God with all that I do. It speaks into my real life circumstances and provides needed insight and perspective. Now, obviously, we still need wisdom to know how to pray Scripture with reference to specific circumstances. It's like the person who's desperate to hear from God and he opens the Bible at random, opens to Matthew 27, says Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that's not really inspiring. Let's try again. So he opens up again, and this time he opens up to Luke 10, and his eyes fall on the passage, go and do likewise. Well, that's probably not what we wanted to follow, but when properly interpreted, Scripture is this helpful safeguard against my short-sightedness, against my self-preoccupied ideas. So praying Scripture hems me in. It keeps me on a path of truth. I should probably warn you that you might be getting a lot of Dietrich Bonhoeffer quotes in upcoming sermons, because I've kind of taken a deep dive into Bonhoeffer lately. He was a German pastor who was standing against the Reich during World War II, and eventually was executed for his role in an assassination plot on Hitler. But in the thick of the war, he wrote a short book on the Psalms. And that book was completely out of step with the political environment, as you can imagine. This was a time when all the works by Jews were being burned, and the Jewishness of Christianity was trying to be erased by many in authority in the German state. So, in fact, we know that publishing this book without permission actually got him barred from any further publications. He wasn't allowed to publish anything else in his lifetime. But he points out in his book on the Psalms that this is the great prayer book of the Bible. And he says that the Psalms have been given to us precisely so that we might learn to pray them. He was a strong advocate of using the Psalms to guide our prayers, responding to those who would argue that it would just be better to just pour our hearts out to God in our own words. He wrote, "If we are to pray aright, perhaps it is quite necessary that we pray contrary to our heart. Not what we want to pray is important, but what God wants us to pray. The richness of the Word of God determines our prayers, not the poverty of our own hearts." Praying Scripture, I think, is a needed narrowing of my prayers. It filters out all the bad stuff that I might say. But the second reason that I should pray Scripture is because it can help broaden my prayers. We are, by nature, very predictable people. YouTube, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, they all rely on this principle to just keep us scrolling by recommending to us things that align with what we have already shown a preference for. And we just get stuck in a rut of just watching the same thing over and over again. Most of you sit in the same place every Sunday morning. And that's not a bad thing. It's just the way that we are. We just grow accustomed to our patterns. We follow the same routine day after day. We're creatures of habit. It's not a bad thing, but it can become a bad thing. A routine can make things that should be fresh and exciting become dull and boring. So I think a helpful way for us to avoid a prayer rut is to pray Scripture. And when we pray Scripture, it can act like a fountain, providing a wealth of material for my prayer. It can help me to express myself more broadly and creatively and keep my prayers fresh and specific. When I pray the Psalms or other passages of Scripture, that language will come through, language that I would not have used otherwise. Images that are powerful and helpful probably are not ones that I would come up with on my own. Topics that that I wouldn't have thought to pray about or raised up in Scripture. John Piper says, if I try to pray for people or events without having the Word of God in front of me guiding my prayers, then several negative things happen. One is that I tend to be very repetitive. From day to day and hour to hour, I just pray the same things over and over. The Bible gives me biblical things to pray for so that I'm not always praying with empty and vague requests like, God bless them. Instead, I'm asking for specific things that the Bible commends. When we do pray like this, prayer becomes more of a conversation, a dialogue of exchange between me and God, rather than just a monologue where I'm talking directly to God. Calvin Miller says, too often we go into God's presence with our list of pleas, trying to talk God into granting our desires. But this kind of praying makes one big mouth, and God becomes one great ear. But when we pray Scripture, it makes God the voice and leaves us as the ears. In short, God gets his turn at getting a word in edgewise. If prayer becomes just my way to express myself to God with the hope that I can convince him to run the universe the way that I think he should, then I will want to control the conversation. But if prayer is me aligning my heart to God's heart, well, then I should allow him to start the conversation. And the way that he speaks to us most clearly is through the Word. One blog post I read on this topic last week pointed out how praying Scripture helps provide proportionality to our prayers. We easily fall into just making requests to God in our prayer times. And while that's an important part of prayer, prayer is more than that. And by using Scripture to guide our prayers, that will move us to pray the broad spectrum of things that should be part of our prayers, all of them finding voice in Scripture. And with Scripture as our guide, we'll find voice then in our prayers. Things like worship and thanksgiving, to be sure, but also things like reflection and even things like uncertainty and questions and frustrations. All of that comes through in the Psalms. And as we pray the Psalms, it will give voice to our own feelings that align with that. So that's why it will narrow our prayers and filter out the corruptible parts. And it will broaden our prayers to include topics and language that I wouldn't think of on my own. But how then should we pray like this? Well, it's not really complicated. I would suggest that you start with Scripture. Choose a passage. It can be any passage, but the Psalms in particular are some of the richest and most natural material to guide your prayers, since they are recorded as divinely inspired expressions of prayer. And the book of Psalms functions like an instruction manual on prayer. The more deeply we grow in our understanding of the Psalms, the more that we will pray them as our own. And that will help our prayers become more rich. The Psalms will help us to express the full range of our emotions and use imagery and language that stir our imagination. They model for us how to interact with God, how to worship him, sometimes in surprising ways. So choose a psalm. It can be at random, but maybe you're working your way through the book of Psalms one by one. Start with Psalm 1 and just kind of each time you want to spend some time in prayer, open up to the next psalm. Then take the words of Scripture and use them as your own. As you read and respond to that reflectively, allow yourself time and space to work through it slowly and thoughtfully. Allow the words of that psalm to minister to your heart. And then as you take those words and interact with the passage, you begin to understand how that passage might might apply to the things that you are facing and the things that you are dealing with, and that you might be able to respond to those in certain ways. Sometimes it will be a matter of using the very words right out of the psalm. Other times, you'll just be responding and kind of interacting with what you've read there, talking to God about it, allowing the topic that was raised in the psalm to become the topic of your prayers. Think of how that psalm and intersect with your own experience and how you can bring that psalm into the present day. This is all part of learning to do this well. Kevin DeYoung, in a blog post on the Gospel Coalition website, suggests that Scripture usually has one of three things, if not all of three of these, to encourage us with. It gives us something to rejoice in, something to repent of, or something to request. And each one of those has a place within our prayers. And so as we're reading the Psalms, we should look for those kinds of things. Is there something here for me to rejoice in? Is there something here for me to repent of? Is there something here for me to request from? He argues that just about any verse in Scripture can find something within there that relates to one of those three things. We can rejoice and thank God for his character and for his blessings. We can repent of our mistakes and our sins, and we can request new mercies and help in the things that we are dealing with. Those whose prayers are saturated with Scripture generally become more fervent and more creative in their praying. And when our minds are just brimming with Scripture, it gives us this whole catalog of ways that we can interact with God. So that's the challenge for us, that we would allow God's word to guide our prayer time, that we would speak his words back to him, we would allow the word to narrow the focus of our prayers, filtering out all the things that would not fit within his truth, and then to broaden the scope of our prayers, that we pray things that we would probably not naturally in our own thinking, that the Psalms or other passages bring up and invite us to express to God. As Jesus says, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask anything, and he says that it will be done for us. So these are the conditions on our prayers, that we can ask whatever we want, but under these settings, that we pray in Jesus' name and by faith and in communion with him and allowing his word to dwell within us. And when we pray in response to all of that, then we will see God at work in powerful ways, moving mountains and responding to our requests in ways that bring us great delight and bring God incredible glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn to pray more effectively by allowing your word to be incorporated into our expressions of prayer. Lord, help us even in this week just to spend some time opening up your word, sitting with it, and using that as kind of the springboard to expressing ourselves to you in prayer. Lord, we pray that as we do that, that it would be a really meaningful experience for us, that we would feel like we have been able to communicate with you more effectively and more truly, that the word has opened our eyes to new ways to talk to you. Lord, we are grateful that you have given us such a clear revelation of what it is to pray in the book of Psalms and all these recorded examples of people who have faced different circumstances and come to you in prayer. And those are recorded for us through your inspiration. And so I pray, Lord, that we would use those to help guide our own attempts to express ourselves to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are gracious to us and merciful, that even when we express things that are outside of your will or inappropriate or selfish, that you see through that, Lord, and that you, in your mercy, still hear us and respond wisely and with goodness. So we thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray.